Colossians chapter 1, in your church Bibles on page 1182. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through our spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that we may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I want to thank Leipzig English Church and the members of the church council, and Martin in particular, for giving me this opportunity to minister to you by presenting a sermon to you based on the Colossians chapter we just read. I have known of Leipzig English Church since 2003. In 2003, I spent 3 months doing research in Leipzig, and as a result, I went on the internet and found Leipzig English Church, and at that time, you were meeting only in the evening. And so I would go to the German church in the morning and come to Leipzig English Church in the evening. And then by God's good providence, I have been leading study groups in Germany since 2008. And this is the third year I have led a study group to Leipzig. And it's again been a privilege for me to be able to participate in Leipzig English Church, to get to know many of you, and to fellowship with you in the love of our Lord Jesus. I would encourage you during the sermon to keep your Bibles open to the Colossians passage that Peter just read, again found on page 1182 in your Bibles, and also to keep open the outline that you were handed when you came in. It should look like this. Does anyone not have the outline? Does anyone need it? Okay, I took yours.
I took my wife's.
Today, in the fact that I'm going to do both the sermon this morning and the sermon this evening, I chose a common topic for both sermons. The topic is prayer. Now, it is impossible to talk about prayer in two sermons. You could actually preach a whole series of sermons about prayer. But in praying about this and thinking about which passage I would pick, I thought it would be useful to you and me, to look carefully at two aspects of prayer today. In this morning's sermon, we're going to look at for what should Christians pray? The whole topic of what should be the content of our prayers. And this topic we will only handle partially because, again, that topic is a vast topic. There's much that Scripture has to say about praying and what we should pray for. This evening, we're going to look at prayer, at the model of prayer that Jesus gave us in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, but looking at it in the context of the gospel reading that Maimie read a few minutes ago, where we are warned against hypocrisy in praying. And so we're going to read the Lord's Prayer this evening in this context of this warning against hypocrisy in praying. I want to start the sermon this morning, though, by asking you a question. Do you pray? Now, you may think that's a rather insulting question to ask a group of Christians. It's interesting for me to note that probably the one thing most non-Christians associate with Christians is the fact they pray. Many years ago, when Jimmy Carter was president of the United States, and I was a student in graduate school, one of the professors in our department, who was not a believer at all, in fact was probably an atheist, made at one time a rather disparaging comment about Jimmy Carter. And the comment was simply this: "Er betet," he prays. And again, there was the sense that, yes, Christians pray, but Christians praying, that's just some kind of magic. It's just some kind of deceiving themselves. It's foolishness. So again, I ask you the question, do you pray? Secondly, I'd ask you the question, when do you pray? How often do you pray? What do you pray? And how do you pray? Now, in this sermon, we can't answer all of those questions, but I want to focus in this sermon on what do you pray? It seems, if we look at the Gospels and the Epistles, that prayer played an essential role in the life of Jesus and in the life of the apostles in the early church. Many prayers have been preserved for us in one form or another in the New Testament. Now, the question we want to ask ourselves next is really, how does Paul's prayer, as we find it in Colossians chapter 1, how does it provide us as Christians in the 21st century some guidelines for prayer, particularly with regard to prayer for others? Here I want to make a comment. If you look at many of the prayers recorded in the New Testament, those prayers are not for on behalf of the individuals who are praying. They are on behalf of others. So there is a focus in the prayers in the New Testament, not on the person who is praying, but a focus on prayer for other people. And this, of course, is what Paul is doing here. So the sermon will have three parts. The first part, we will talk about the passage itself. We will ask, for what does Paul pray? And what does this prayer mean? Secondly, we will ask ourselves, what are the implications of his prayer for us? Firstly, what does the prayer tell us about Christians? Secondly, what does it tell us about praying for Christians? And then finally, we want to try to answer the question, how do we apply this information to our own praying? So I would like you to leave here this morning with a sense that you have been informed more by God's word in terms of how and for what you should pray with regard to other Christians. So the first part we want to look at is asking ourselves and answering the question now, for what does Paul pray? Why does he pray the way he does? And what does his prayer mean? If you again open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, You'll notice in verse 3, Paul starts off with, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." So he starts off his prayer for fellow Christians with giving thanks to God for them. Now notice, he uses God's name here. He says, "God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's including himself and identifying himself as the Apostle Paul with the Christians he's praying for. Secondly, he's praying, he invokes Jesus' name. And again, if you keep your finger in your Bible at page 1182 and turn in your Bible to page 1084 to the Gospel of John, John chapter 16, verses 25 through 28, we have some more of Jesus' teaching on prayer. Page 1084. "Though I have been speaking figuratively," verse 25, "a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples that they are to pray to the Father in his name. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean Jesus wants us to simply invoke him in sort of a magical way when we pray and say, "In Jesus' name, amen"? In other words, in a sort of a long extension of the amen? No. Jesus is saying, "I want you to pray as if I were praying. I want you, your prayer to be structured as if it were a prayer I would offer, a prayer to my Father. And that's the kind of prayer my Father will answer." Now, if you go back to Colossians again to page 1182, we next want to see that Paul gives several reasons for his prayer. First of all, in verse 3, he talks about, "Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." So he prays because he knows of their faith in Jesus Christ. He knows of their faith, their belief, their trust, their commitment in Christ. But the original, the Greek here, is kind of interesting because it's not believing in Christ that he's saying here, but it's your faith which is hidden in Christ, your faith which Christ gives you. And so he recognizes that he and they have in common a faith that God has provided, that God has given them. And again, he goes on and says that faith has been made known through their love for fellow Christians. In other words, it's not just a faith that remains internal. It's a faith that has shown itself through active acts of love for other Christians. And that word has come to Paul. But then notice he names a third thing. He names hope. Faith and love spring from the hope stored up in heaven. In other words, the hope is the sure promise of the fulfillment and the completion of the redemption in Christ, that God will complete the work that he has begun in Christ. In other words, this hope he is talking about, we use the word hope very differently. We use the word hope in terms of "I wish." Paul is using this word hope in terms of a promise that is rock solid in God, that God will fulfill at his time. It is not wishful thinking. It is a promise that is sure, that will take place. And so faith and love spring from this hope. And so the hope really is then defined for us in verses 12 and 13 of Colossians 1. Again, if you look in your Bibles at verses 12 and 13, we'll see what the content of this hope is. Verse 12 begins in the middle of a sentence, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul's saying this hope is kind of like being named in someone's will, in someone's testament. If you have a rich aunt and she has named you as a recipient of her wealth when she dies, you are named in her testament. You don't have her money at that point, but you have a sure promise that when she dies, you will receive that money or the goods or whatever is involved. That's the hope we have in Christ. That is a human analogy for the hope we have in Christ. It is something sure, something we build our faith and our love on that emerges. So notice then Paul is saying the reason for his prayer is this hope, which has resulted in faith and love on the part of the Colossian believers. And he has these things in common. And so he gives thanks to them, to God, for this. Now, I'm going to jump a little ahead here, but I just want to mention this. How often do we look at other Christians and say, we are thankful for their faith. We are thankful for their love. We are thankful for the hope they have in Christ, or the hope we share in Christ. Too frequently, I believe, if I look at myself, we focus on ourselves and our struggles rather than focusing on what God is doing in the lives of other Christians. That's what Paul is focusing on here. Now, if you look down at verse 9, Paul then starts the second part of his prayer by saying, for this reason. Now, whenever you study the Bible and you see a word like this, you need to go back to what went on before and look at what is he referring to. Well, it seems to me in this context, he could be referring to the love that the Colossian believers have for him. Paul had never been in Colossae. The believers there had never seen him. They only knew about his ministry through Epaphras, who's mentioned in this passage. I won't talk more about him. But they still loved him because they perceived this unity they had with him based on this hope, based on the inheritance we talked about, based on their faith, and out of that growing a love. And Paul perceived that. Now, Paul then says he prays for them continually. Okay, again, if you look at the passage, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So his prayer is not just a quick prayer. Okay, I'm thinking of the Colossians. I'm writing to them. I'm going to pray for them quick so that I don't lie when I write to them, tell them that I'm praying for them. Okay, it's a prayer that is a continual prayer. It's something that occupies Paul's prayer life. Now, he has thanked God for them. What does he do next? He prays that God will fill them with the knowledge of his will, and that his will be thus fulfilled in the hope that God has given them. Now, what does this mean? He's starting off praying that they may know something. And what the something is God's will. They may know God's will. Now, how could the Colossians know God's will? Well, in a verse that I've omitted, that I haven't really talked about up above, he talks about the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, verse 5,
and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. So Paul's praying that they may know the will of God through the gospel in a deeper and deeper way. Intellectually, to be sure, but notice the words he adds onto it. He says that you may know the will of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, what do we as Christians, how do we know what God's will is? We know what God's will is by studying the Word of God, but not just intellectually, but as our study of the Word of God is empowered and motivated by the Holy Spirit, who then takes the Word of God, applies it to our lives, convicts us of sin, gives us the power to repent, gives us the power to live in a way that is obedient to God. It is based on the Word of God. And so this may seem strange to you. He's praying that they may know the Word of God deeper. But that's exactly what they need. They need to know the Word of God more deeply. Secondly, you'll notice he prays then, and that we pray this, verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So their knowledge of God is not just to remain internal. It is not just to remain in the head. It is not just to remain in their souls. It is to be worked out in everyday living through their love and care for each other. Do you see how outward looking this is? This is not me looking inward at myself saying, do I have enough faith? Do I have enough love? Do I have enough hope? But rather, it is faith, love, and hope lived out in love and acts of charity, of kindness, of mercy, of support for other Christians here, primarily is what's in view. Certainly for the world as a whole. But here again, what's in view is those things for other Christians. He prays that their faith may be lived out toward other Christians, not lived in. Notice this results in something. It results at the end of verse 10 in growing in the knowledge of God. So in a sense, Paul has drawn an inner circle in his prayer. He started with praying that they may know the knowledge of God's will. He says that by living out their knowledge of God's will in acts of love and consideration toward fellow Christians, they will deepen their knowledge of God's will. Some of you may be sitting there asking yourself, how do I know God's will for me? I've suggested already, we read the scriptures. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come and work in our lives. But also, we need to obey and live out what we understand that God has told us to do. In other words, if we want to know more about God, we need to live out experientially what we already know and not just keep it inside. Finally, notice the other piece of content of Paul's prayer. As he says, verse 11, he prays that they may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Now, Paul knows that Jesus has already said that Christians living in this world will not always have it easy. Jesus has made very clear that there will be opposition, there will be persecution, there will be trouble for Christians in this world. But he prays for the Colossians that they may have the spiritual strength that spills over into endurance. And what is the other word? I'm sorry, I forgot it. And patience in the face of suffering in this world. The suffering can take on many forms. It can be active opposition from those who are not believers. But it can also be personal health problems, problems in life. Many people lost money in the stock market last year.
Okay? It can be those kind of things that bring trouble into the life of a Christian. Paul prays for them that they may have strength and endurance and patience to live that out. Now, notice what that strength, endurance, and patience, notice what it spills over into. Verse 12. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Notice Paul here has drawn then a second circle. We had an inner circle about the knowledge of God. He prays that they may know the will of God, and living out the will of God in their lives will result in a deeper knowledge of God. There's an outer circle here. And the outer circle is he's begun with giving thanks for them for their faith, hope, and love. He ends saying that his prayer is they may give deeper thanks to God, that they may live lives of gratitude, of thankfulness to God for what God has done in their lives. So here then we see the things that Paul prays for in the life of the Colossian believers. Now, what does this prayer tell us about Christians? What does this prayer tell us about prayers for Christians? Well, first of all, I'd like to suggest to you that the prayer suggests that Christians are characterized, first of all, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith that is informed by the Scriptures. Secondly, I'd like to suggest to you that the Christians are characterized by a love for God and for all fellow believers. And not just a love that is internal. Sometimes we say, in the United States, we say a love that is in the pit of your stomach because it's all warm feelings you have. That's not the kind of love Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about a love that is active through deeds, loving care and kindness for fellow believers. That's what Christians are characterized by. Thirdly, Christians are characterized by hope. As we've said, not by wishful thinking, not by daydreaming, but by holding on firmly to the promises that God has given us in Scripture and knowing that those promises are like an inheritance. They're sure. They will be fulfilled when God wills them to be fulfilled. We find then that they also are characterized by fruit and continual growth by living out the life of Christ on earth. We see then that in applying it to prayer for Christians, that Paul's prayer has an inward intellectual goal. Okay? They are to be filled with the knowledge of God. They are to develop a deeper spiritual wisdom. Prayer has an outward behavioral goal. And they are to live a life that's worthy of the Lord. They are to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. They are to live out the life of Jesus here on earth. Then we see that prayer has a spiritual goal, a strengthening of their faith and trust in Jesus and a resting on that hope that God will bring about what he has said he's going to bring about in their lives. And all of this leads back to a deeper level of thanksgiving on the part of the Christian. Now, part three, and the last part. How do we apply this information to our own prayers? Now, let me go back to the questions I asked at the beginning. If you're like me, it's very, very easy when we pray that we go to God with a long list of things that are troubling us. Our problems, our difficulties, our struggles. And sometimes we go to God as if we needed to inform God about these things. In the passage we're going to look at tonight, Jesus says, "Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ever ask him." And again, I suggested to you that the prayers we have recorded in the New Testament are prayers for others, not for ourselves. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that prayer for ourselves is wrong. But I am suggesting that we need to strive to have our prayers more focused on others. So one, beginning with thanksgiving.
Are we really thankful for other believers? Are we really thankful for their faith, for their love, for their hope that they have in Christ? Secondly, do we care that other believers come to a deeper knowledge of God? Not in a prideful way as if, oh, well, I have a deeper knowledge of God and they don't. No, that's not the way Paul's praying. He's praying together that we all may have a deeper knowledge of who God is. And so do we care that our fellow believers develop a deeper knowledge and love for God and be learn to live out God's wisdom in their daily lives? Do we then make a priority that we pray that Christians may live out their faith every day in acts of love and charity? Do we pray for our fellow Christians they might be able to do that? And finally, do we pray that our fellow Christians may have strength, the endurance, and patience to deal with the difficult issues in this world? So you see here, I've given you several things to pray for other Christians. To thank God for them. To pray that their knowledge of God may be deeper and more spiritual. To pray that that knowledge might be lived out in acts of love and kindness to other Christians. And finally, to be pray that they be strengthened in their faith. So, what I would suggest to you in the bottom line really here is the fellow Christians are to receive priority in our prayers. Our prayers need to have an outward focus, an orientation that takes our gaze off of ourselves and directs it first of all to Jesus, but then toward our fellow believers. And what I would like to challenge you to think of one fellow believer that the Lord would put on your heart. Maybe one person sitting in this room who you've never prayed for. And I would like to challenge you to take this prayer of Paul's and make it your own for that person. Not just once, but over a period of time. There is an alternative prayer in the first chapter of Philippians. The prayer is a bit shorter there. You might look at that prayer this afternoon in the first chapter of Philippians and use that prayer. But this is a way you can discipline your prayer life for other people and put content in it rather than just saying, bless him, bless her. Okay? We do that very frequently in our prayers. If you think about it, what does it really mean? Here Paul has given us concrete content to put into our prayers for other believers. Let's pray. Father, so often our prayer life is the last thing on our minds. We rush off a prayer when we feel threatened, when we feel afraid. But we don't pray, Father, in a consistent way for our fellow Christians. And I pray, Father, that you would move by your Spirit to change us, to move in our lives that we might truly pray for even just one other fellow Christian on a regular basis, and that we might pray, Father, informed by your word, by what your word tells us that we should pray for each other. We ask this, Father, in the glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.